Our text this evening is found in the Epistle to the Romans, and I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. We will be taking as our text for consideration this evening verse 4. So Romans 7 and verse 4. I'll begin by reading from the beginning of the chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we're considering together verse 4 under this theme of dead to the law. Both in the past and in the present, great confusion has existed over the relationship of the law and the gospel, and more particularly, the relation of the law and the Christian. This has been a point of confusion, and as you come to this text, this is a particularly, admittedly, difficult passage. And so it is not surprising that those who bring unbiblical presuppositions to this passage end up drawing theologically erroneous conclusions, such as deprecating and discarding the law in its role within the Christian life. But we have to deal with this text nonetheless. I've preached often on the role and nature of the law within the Scriptures, and we need to ask ourselves, with all of that as way of background, what exactly does it mean when the Bible says that the Christian is dead to the law? What do we do with a passage like the one before us? And so that is what we will be considering together with the Lord's help. There are three things that I'll highlight. First of all, married to the law. So our first point is married to the law. And we need to put our thinking caps on for a moment, because it's important for us that we grasp the text and its context, that we rightly divide this portion of Scripture before we rightly apply it. So we have to understand what exactly does it mean. And it's helpful, I think, to note that chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 are actually hearkening back to what Paul has said in chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And what follows in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, is the Apostle Paul refuting the false conclusions that some may draw from verse 14. So he says, you're not under the law, but under grace. And then he goes on in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." And he's going on in the verses that follow to address that. And so if you go back to that verse, chapter 6, verse 14, he's saying that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. And he contrasts the potency, if you will, and the provisions of the law on one hand and grace on the other. He says you are not under law. And it's helpful here, I think, in understanding this, to reflect on what the law can do and what the law can't do for those who are under the dominion of sin, as the beginning of the verse says. What can the law do? Well, it can bring its demands to us. the law commands, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The law provides approval and it provides disapproval. It brings blessings, but it also brings condemnations. It exposes, it convinces us of our sin. Well, what can the law not do? What can't it do? The law cannot justify violators of the law. The law can never justify those who have transgressed and broken the law. The law cannot relieve that dominion or bondage to sin that natural man has. It's incapable of pulling a person, as it were, out of that. And so to be under the law means that the law confirms, if you will, the dominion and the power and our bond service to sin. It exposes it, it seals it, and it trumpets it. Paul says, you're not under law, but you are under grace. You are under, if you're a Christian, under the provisions of redemption. You are under all of the resources of redeeming and renewing grace. And so you are therefore under that power that has the deliverance, the ability to deliver one from slavery to sin. And so this is what Paul is saying in verse 14. And so when he comes back to it in chapter 7, verse 1, he's returning to this idea of not being under the law, of the release, if you will, from the law. And he says in verse 1, he gives a general principle. You all know the law. And then in verses 2 and 3, he gives an illustration of that principle in the case of marriage. And he says, when a man and a woman are married, they are bound to one another by the law in that relationship, and that to go outside and to take another person to themselves would be adultery. However, if one of them, if the husband dies, as the text says in this case, then the wife is free. That bond no longer exists. It's dissolved. And therefore she is free to marry another. And he's using that illustration to go on and apply it to our text here in verse 4. Notice that it starts with the word wherefore. He's drawing a conclusion from what he has just said. And so we have this background of being married to the law as those born into this world. Every stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ is bound to the condemnation of God's moral law. So the law comes to us, and when it comes with exacting demands that require of us a perfect and flawless obedience. It tolerates absolutely no infractions, not even the least idle thought. It binds men who are under the bondage of sin with terrifying curses, condemning us for that sin. The law knows nothing of mercy. It knows nothing of mercy. And no person in the world can shake off its yoke. Not any of the sons of Adam. You and I, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, are bound to it as long as we live. And that law presses down. It presses down its crushing weight upon every unbelieving soul. And there are men that will rail. They will rail against the law. Men will hate the law of God and all of its exacting demands and all of the ways in which it exposes the depravity of their own nature. They will hate that law. They will even try to forget it. But they can never escape it. All the reviling, all the hatred, all of the forgetfulness does not loose them from it. They cannot escape it. And if that's not enough, the law brings to us a revelation of God himself. So the law is a transcript, as you well know, of God's own character. And so it is The law is setting before us God Himself, and it is revealing the inflexible righteousness of an infinitely holy God. This is who the living and the true God is, who is of purer eyes than to behold transgression. God's very being is blindingly bright in its justice, so that even the angels find themselves hiding themselves before this great law. And the law never dies. The law never dies because God cannot die. And therefore, there is a day coming when the law will bring its full authority to testify against any lost soul, and to require of it, at the hand of that person, the full punishment of all of their sins. This is reality. This is the truth. This is where we find ourselves. We have a God who is inflexibly righteous, who has given to us a holy law with all of its far-reaching and detailed demands upon our soul. We come into this world married to this law. We are bound to it, and we cannot loose ourselves from it. We are married to the law. But then secondly, the marriage is dissolved by death. The marriage is dissolved by death. This is Paul's point in the illustration in verses 2 and 3, which he's going on to apply here. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so the law comes and it confirms our bondage to sin. We are under the domination and the dominion and the power of sin. And there is no possibility of release from sin and all of its condemnation as long as the law and as long as we still live. The only possibility of dissolution is by death. Now, this is part of what makes this passage a little bit difficult, because you have this parallel that Paul is giving to us, this analogy of the husband and the wife. And then you come to verse 4, and it appears as if the law is the husband and the wife is us. And yet in verses 2 and 3, he spoke about the husband dying and the wife being free to remarry. And you come to verse 4, and now he's talking about the wife dying. And so there appears to be what amounts to some initial confusion because of the breakdown in parallel. The husband's not dying. The law is still alive. He's saying that we die. And this is similar to what you see elsewhere in Paul's writings, for example, in Galatians 2 and verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And I think the solution is simple, really, and that is to recognize the point of the parallel, the point of the analogy in verses 2 and 3, and the parallel that is drawn in verse 4, is that death releases the bond. And so either party, obviously, who dies is loosed from the bond. But the fact is that when it speaks of us dying, that would not solve our problem if all that is meant is our bodily death itself. Why? Because the law demands eternal death. The law would follow us into the grave, and it would follow us to the judgment, and it will endure for those who are outside of Christ through all of eternity, testifying against them. It brings a death that is killing us, as it were, forever, without ever dying. And so us merely dying bodily would not loose us from the bonds of the law, because the law would continue to condemn us in hell for all of eternity. And so there is only one remedy that remains, and one alone. One must die for us. One must die for us. And so in verse 4, Paul is speaking about our death to the condemnation of the law in the death of Christ. Notice the words of the text. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. By the body of Christ. Our death to the condemnation of the law is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's speaking here, of course, of his crucifixion. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the place of his people and answering all of the demands of the law, so that all of the condemnation, the exacting, inscrutable righteousness and glory of God that must be vindicated and upheld, that cannot be curbed, that cannot be diminished, that cannot be canceled, all of that is brought to bear in its full force in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he is delivering his people from the dominion of sin and from the condemning power of the law. In Galatians chapter 4, we read in verses 4 and 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sins. That's verse 5. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then it says, to redeem them that were under the law. Here is the Lord, and he is saying, you have been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 10 of Romans, in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The condemnation has been removed. It has been taken away. That condemnation which we said earlier, no one can wiggle out of. No one can somehow break the bonds between them and the law. No one can do anything to release themselves from all that the law demands of them. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who has done so, who's broken those bonds, and who has himself dissolved the marriage to the law by death, his own death. And therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we begin life in this world married to the law. Secondly, we see the marriage dissolved by death. The bonds burst through the death that is described here. Thirdly, we have remarriage. Remarriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so just as in verses 2 and 3, a couple who are married, one of the spouses dies, they're free then to remarry another. He's saying, you have died with Christ to the law, and therefore you are now remarried to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of death to the law was in order to join the Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the text says, to bring forth fruit from that. And so the Christian has a heavenly husband, and it is a wedding, being married to Christ in the covenant of grace, that provides a permanent, indissolvable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question comes then, well, what are the implications with regards to the law? Does that mean the law is gone? Does that mean that the law has no place in the Christian life? That the Christian now bears no relationship to the law? Well, Paul has, throughout these early chapters of Romans, made very clear over and over that that is not the case. You'll notice in chapter 3, for example, last verse of that chapter, in verse 31, Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The fact is, you cannot make void the law. You cannot annul the law because you cannot make void God. And the law is a revelation of who God is. And so the law can't be expunged and, as it were, discarded entirely, because it would be the same as saying we discard God entirely. This is why, and it's important for us to realize this, those who hate the law of God, those who say, I'm sick of the law, I don't want to hear about the law, I hate the law, I don't like the law, all this business about the law, they are expressing hatred for God. Those who hate the law of God hate God himself. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. It's a fearful thing. Rather, what we're to understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel have changed our relationship to the law. It has changed our relationship to the law. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, and we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are, if you will, we have been made through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his saving work, we have been made friends with God. And consequently, that's equivalent to being made friends with the law then. We've been made friends with the law. We can actually, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, see, recognize, rejoice over the grace of the law. And there is plenty of grace to be found there. And so this is the response in chapter 7 of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 2 that the law is holy, that it is just, that it is good. He says in verse 14 that the law is spiritual. He says in verse 22, For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that in my soul of souls, in the very core of my being, I find myself delighting in the law. He's echoing, of course, the Old Testament believer King David, who said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. The Christian now looks at the law and we see Christ in it. We see all of Christ's righteousness. We have the content of what it means when we talk about the Lord our righteousness, Christ who obeyed all the demands of the law in his active obedience and in providing for the justification of his people by faith. We are able to look in that law and say, this is our Savior. I mean, he fulfilled all of this. He exemplified all of this. He walked in all of this. We see Christ. The Christian looks at a reconciled God in the law, and we see the Lord himself. We see God's glory, and we see indeed he is holy, 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 and we see that he is just and perfectly just, that he is righteous in all of his ways, and we would have it so. We love the fact that this is the glory of our God. He is spotless, and he is beautiful, and he is pure, and he is infinitely holy, and there is nothing that is amiss in him. And though it blinds us yet, we adore it. And like the angels who in their sinless state can cover their faces and nevertheless cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we join that exalted throng in their praise from the depths of our hearts. We love the law because it shows us ourselves. The law convicts us of our sins. It exposes our sins yet. And this too, we are happy for, because sin is our enemy. We're no longer under its dominion. We are no longer under its power. We live under in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and under his noble reign. And we recognize that within his body and within his kingdom and among his people, that sin is our enemy, as it is an enemy of Christ. And woe to us when we find that sin lurking within our own hearts. And rather than, as the unbeliever does, to rail when the law exposes our sin, we're grateful to have the enemy exposed and to pray God that it would be slain at our feet and mortified by the Spirit within our souls. You see, the law doesn't actually make us, in and of itself, more sinful, even in the unconverted state. Rather, it reveals the sin that we did not see. I mean, you can have, you know, maybe an older building and it has windows on it, and the sun comes up and the sun rays begin to pour through the panes of glass in the side of that building. And the sun shining in shows the filth. It shows the dust and the grime that is there. It doesn't make the building more filthy. It actually exposes its filthiness. And so from our sense, we feel as if we are more sinful than we were before the law came to us. And yet we are grateful because we want to be holy as God is holy, and we want to glorify Him, we want to please Him. Love and gratitude for His redeeming mercies fuels our desire to be like the Lord and to do all that is possible to bring Him praise and glory. And the law serves us as our friend in that capacity. So the law doesn't condemn the Christian. But my friends, it does command the Christian. We're free from its condemnation, but that's not to say that we're free from its command. The law indeed is a rule for the Christian life. It is a guide. It guides us in the path that is well-pleasing in the Lord's sight, enabling us to live fruitfully to His glory. And so that's what it says later on in verse 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, those who are married to the law are fruitless, utterly fruitless, sin heaped upon sin. And the law, as it were, hangs about their neck to drag them down into the depths and into hell itself. And yet all that they can do is sin and heap sin upon sin. Whereas those who are married to the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer under the condemnation of the law, are able to live for His glory and His praise. And indeed, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us fruitful, is to bear the fruit that is needful in our souls. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law, listen, speaking to the Christian, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here we see the beauty of the law being worked out, as it were, in the renovation by the Holy Spirit of the Christian himself. To bring forth fruit is to be like Christ. It is to be like God, which is why we call it godliness. And what is God like? Well, His character is found recorded in His moral law. And so it's no wonder that we love the law, that we delight in it after our inward man, and that the Lord causes the righteousness of the law to be worked out within the life of the Christian by His grace. These are wonderful things. We are married to Christ Himself. What love is this? That Christ would look upon the most vile wretches. I mean, there are really no comparisons in this world. You know, the prince marrying the scullery maid or something else. I mean, these things can't even come close to approaching what is actually taking place in the gospel. Here is the Lord of glory Himself, who is in flesh and incarnate and in the covenant of grace, stoops, as it were, into those who are hell-bound, hellish creatures, and says, I will take them as my bride unto myself. I will be married to them in the covenant of grace. Just as the husband bears responsibility, the suitor, to propose to the wife, Christ comes. And He says, I will take this one and that one. I will take my church and I'll be wed to her. So we read in Isaiah 54, "Thy maker is thy husband." How can those two things be put together in the same phrase? Thy maker is thy husband. And yet, my friends, this is the truth of the gospel. The creator of heaven and earth, Christ himself, has been married to us. And he has liberated us from all of the bondage that we were under, all of the domination and slavery to sin and to our service to the devil, who was our father and our Lord. And he has brought us out of the darkness and into the marvel of his own light. I mean, these are precious, irresistible truths. We don't come to Romans 7 verse 4 and then, as Reformed people, feel, oh, well, now we're sort of awkward because this language of being dead to the law doesn't seem at face value to fit with what everything else we've been taught about the law. And what do we discover? In the very place that it would be least expected for many, we discover the greatest depths, the greatest riches. Thanks be unto God that we are dead to the law in this sense, that we have been married to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not condemned, that we are accepted and acceptable in him, that we are able indeed to walk in the way of the law that we could never step a foot in previously. To walk in the highway of holiness, as Isaiah calls it, the way of the redeemed of the Lord. It is a wonderful mercy. My friends, this is helpful for us. You know, as we search our own hearts, even reflecting on the initial stages of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even those who've walked along with the Lord can reflect back upon this. The fact is that men and women and boys and girls are first brought to see that they are indeed married to the law, and that they are under the dominion of sin, and that the law rises and rises and rises out of sight in all of its heights and down into all of its depths, and is monumentous in proportions beyond that we can calculate, to condemn our souls to hell. That is where we stand in our native place outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is not a single thing that a single soul can do in their own power to change that. The law will pursue relentlessly all the way to the judgment seat itself. We have to come to grips with that reality. There is no soul who is going to come and say, cry out for mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ, who hasn't felt something of these realities that God brings to us in his word. And yet those who do are brought by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to look away to the Savior and to see in him a husband who is a redeemer and a Savior who steps, as it were, to die in our place in order to dissolve the bonds with the law, condemning power of the law, to marry us to himself and to bring us into friendship, to cause that very law, that same law, to be born out in love within our hearts and within our lives. What glorious things this indeed speaks of, the glorious riches of the gospel and the wonder and beauty of the law itself. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 it says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, indeed you are a God who is holy, blindingly holy, and just and righteous in all of your ways. And you have spoken your word in the law of God to teach us of who it is that you are. And O Lord, we thank you that you have sent that law to speak the truth about yourself and about ourselves, to show us our need, and to set before us, in the wonder of the gospel, Christ, who is made curse for us, who took the curse of the law upon himself to fulfill all righteousness, and who is offered to us by way of marriage in the gospel and in the covenant of grace, and is received by faith and bound in marriage to his people and wed to us. We thank you, O Lord, for these mercies and for the work of your Spirit to take the law and to shape us into its beautiful mold, into the likeness of yourself. O Lord, we pray, grant that we would rejoice in these truths. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake.